Well, welcome to Grace Bible Church That Way, and one of the central truths from the Bible that we preach at Grace Bible Church is our highest priority in life, glorifying God in praise, in worship, living a life of worship to Him. And we're obviously done with Hebrews, and we're moving on, and this is really going to be our emphasis for the next 3 weeks. Romans 12, 1, right? Living a life of worship to Him. Now, we saw that in our study of Hebrews, especially chapter 13, verses 15 to 16. Worship, right? Making much of God and making less of ourselves. Romans 1, that's what sin did when it entered the world and entered man. Corrupted his worship. Turned him from a God worshiper into a man worshiper. A man praiser. Instead of worshiping the Creator, we worship the creation with man at the head. In other words, when sin entered into this world, we became a people that made much of man. Man became the center. Man became the focus. The God of this world became self. So we're going to take the next 3 weeks to get back to the Psalms to reorient our worship. That is really what I wanted to do. I wanted to take time to get us to really focus on our worship. Why? Because that is the singular best demonstration that we truly are Christians. Our worship. So, you know, we always have tension there. Nothing gets us right back on track in our worship better than the Psalms. Now, we studied some of them back in 2012 and then in 2013, so it has been a while. I've kind of put there in your notes, if you have notes, part three of the Psalms. So it's been a while. It took us a while to get to part three. But this morning, we're going to study the very first Psalm, and I've titled this message, Two Paths. So let's turn to Psalm 1, and let me read it to you, and you can follow along. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 1 is a very familiar psalm to many of you. Of course, it is the very first one. It's one of those psalms that it's not very long, and of being the first one, it's maybe a little easier to memorize. Many of you have memorized Psalm 1. It is a psalm, the very first psalm, and it sets the tone for all of the Psalms. And so as we look at this, and though these words might seem very familiar to you, I trust and hope that as we dive into studying Psalm 1, that they will be fresh to you in a way that the Lord can use in your life to bring you back to a place of where you need to be in serving Him and worshiping Him. Now, the day we live in can be characterized by one word, complex. It's a very sophisticated age. Complex relationships, complex communication with all the technology we have. Even this very day, we can testify of that. Here I am coming to you, most of you, through unbelievable ability to take what I'm doing into a camera and send it out to you live via things like Facebook and YouTube. Complex transportation, complex government, complex education. You know, you can't just get a job, you need a degree. And you probably should have a minor with that degree and then a master's and then eventually a PhD. And so everything's complex. Complex insurance and litigation, complex health security for the future. Complex ways to be physically fit. Nothing is simple. Even the food pyramid has changed through the ages, you know, going upside down. It used to be one thing, and then it was another, and then it went back to what it used to be, and then now there's a variation of it. But perhaps the worst area of complexity is in the spiritual realm. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean this. The complexity when it comes to the answer of this question. How does a person get accepted by God? How can a man be right with God? How can he have a right standing? In other words, how do you get to him? How do you get to him in a way that you can have assurance of your salvation, where you know you're protected, where you know you're saved? And so very many of you would say, saved from what? At least many of you in the world. Today's answer to that question is that there are many ways. And so it's not an easy question to answer, and yet the answers are so very many. And whatever your way is, no one should judge you for it. There's room for all of us to be right. And so you have many paths to God, is what we're told today. One God, no Jesus, fine. One God, one Jesus, and then throw in some other prophets that are just like the one God and the one Jesus, fine. No God, but just, you know, a trust in self and some higher power for positivity, fine. Lots of gods, but a meditative peace, fine. God and Jesus, plus sprinkle in some works to earn grace, maybe some sacraments or some deeds to add to your testimony and to go get sealed in some temple, fine. It's all fine. After all, there are many roads and lots of paths to get you to God. But the Bible doesn't present a path to God like that. You go back to when Adam sinned, God came and cleaned it up and said, hey, from now on, Adam, there's my way and there's the serpent's way. And that's it. And that's what you need to know. And that serpent, of course, represented Satan. God told Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell him, you have a way, and there's my way, Pharaoh. And I'm rejecting your way. It's my way, or for him, literally the highway, right? I mean, the desert. And that's where, of course, he wound up dying as he tried to chase after the Israelites. And you remember Pharaoh worshipped lots of gods. You remember Deuteronomy, just before going into the promised land, there was, he had them all set up, and there was blessing and there was cursing. In other words, he says to Israel, listen, Israel, you need to know, you need to understand this basic thing about life. There are only two paths. Choose the right one, the one that brings with it blessing. But know and mark this, there is another path, but that path is the path of cursing. Elijah confronted Ahab and the prophets that way too. Remember that? When he said, hey, to the prophets who served Baal, there's God's way and there's the way that you've been going. And I'm here to confront you with that. There's always been just two paths with God. And only one gets to him. Now, having said that, turn to Matthew 7, because I really want you to see this, and this is going to, you'll see, serve as a good background to Psalm 1. I believe as I was meditating on this passage, it really was, for me, the best correlation that I saw in Scripture to Psalm 1. Now, Jesus taught this very thing that there are two paths, but only one that gets you to God. Verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. The narrow path and the wide path. Verse 14, for the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few that find it. Notice, both paths are trying to find what? Life. Both paths are all about making much of life. Vitality, endurance, strength, meaning, life. Two paths, two ways. Two roads, a narrow one and a wide one. Many find the wide, big path. It's popular. It's very accepting of all sorts of beliefs and ways. That's why it has to be a wide path. But it's the other path, the narrow one, that leads to real life. Both of them are marked life. Both of them are marked true. Both of them are marked genuine. Both of them are marked good. But Jesus tells us only one really leads you to God, where life is. Now listen, that's talking about the Christian path and the non-Christian path. The path of salvation and the path of condemnation. You go on from verses 15 through 20 there in Matthew 7, and it's clear one path is a bad tree that bears bad fruit, the other, a good tree that produces good fruit. Verse 20, so then you will know them by their fruits. It's always been that way. In fact, now listen, I believe the reason Jesus uses this very picture in the Sermon on the Mount is because he was taking it from Psalm 1. That's the exact thing Psalm 1 teaches. So with that, let us turn back to Psalm 1. And let's try to understand these two paths. You say, why? Listen, because you are on one of these paths and not any other. Don't believe the world's lie that says that there are many paths. It's not that complex. It's pretty simple. And I like simplicity. I'm not really that big of a math guy, so I like two. See, two is something manageable to me in terms of understanding. I can understand two, and I think you can too. There's only two. Don't misunderstand when we say, by the way, also, path, we do not mean that salvation is a process. Okay? It is a road that a person is put on. At salvation, you are put on a new road. Before salvation, you're on a different road. And it is a path that has direction, that has undercurrent. And because it's a road a person's, when you think about salvation, it's a road a person is put on because he or she has been saved or born again, that is, and placed on that road. Now, so there's two paths in life and only two. The godly man's path and the ungodly man's path. In fact, take a look at verse 1 of Psalm 1. Jesus, by the way, uses the same word that David used there to describe the Christian. In Matthew 5:3, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," and then he uses that word blessed 8 more times. So he's talking about the Christian. Look at verse 1. "How blessed is the man." Literally in the Hebrew, "that man." As though to say, well, that man, what man? That particular kind of man. That's what the Hebrew leads us to think about. Now that word blessed, it's the same thing. It's, in fact, it's the same concept. The Greek word for blessed and this Hebrew word for blessed, same thing, esher in the Hebrew. It means happy, overflowing joy, full contentment in God, satisfaction in the Lord. It is used 44 times in the Old Testament, and listen to this, 25 of those right here in the Psalms. So this is a very important word in the Psalms, and it is as though David says, I want to show you, to give you a bunch of Psalms, and all of these Psalms are all about that blessed man. It's more than a peaceful feeling. The idea of blessedness is that it is a gift of God because you have a true relationship with God. In other words, it is because you have a true relationship with God that you can be called blessed. You ever see those people that have that? Maybe it's a little statement or a sign, a blessed, right? Sometimes you see people that have maybe gotten jobs, or in the sports world, they do that when they get some type of, you know, maybe drafted to a team or they get promoted or whatever. I'm blessed, they'll say. The idea of that is, even I think the world understands that to a degree, you've received something as a gift that you feel you didn't deserve, but you're excited about. Excited about having this. Blessed. It's a gift of God because you have a true relationship with God. And in that sense, you're at peace with God. So when David says that in Psalm 1, he is saying here is the blessed man. Here he is. In fact, as I've already mentioned, this first psalm is a picture of all the psalms. So, which path are you on? Godly path? Godly man's path or the ungodly man's path? And as we go through these two paths, I believe you're going to see why that question is so important. And my prayer is that you are able to answer it at the end. So let's look at the first one. Point number one, the godly man's path, there in your notes, verses 1 through 3. Now each path contains Three ways for you to evaluate yourself to make sure. And all through this psalm, he uses all sorts of images to help you, like a tree, or wind, or water, or chaff, or the assemblies or gatherings. All sorts of ways for us to be able to get what he's saying. So what's the godly man's path like? Now this first one is actually has some negatives. Things that he moves away from, that he tries to live his life without. Things he's trying to eliminate from his life. So let's say this about about the godly man's path. First, it is revealed by his parameters. It is revealed by his parameters. Now, what is a believer trying to move away from? Sin. This defines us. In fact, if you want to define a Christian simply, you can spot the Christian because his movements are away from sin. Now listen to me when I say this. I'm not saying that we don't sin. What I am saying is that we're trying not to sin. We're seeking not to sin. And so that when we do sin, there's tension there. Now that tension is not there for the unbeliever. For the believer, it's there. And so when you're in sin, there's this tension to try to pull away from it. And so we really are defined by that movement, away from sin. And so we set parameters by that, by our movements away from sin. Now look at this verse. I got to tell you, this one verse here could have been a sermon. In fact, I was reading some Puritan guys, and it was sermons for many Puritans, just this one verse. And I can see why. It's profound. Now, to understand it, I believe you have to see the spiral here. There is a spiral. Sin has a way of spiraling downward. And that's just what Psalm 1:1 does. It goes from bad, the spiral goes from bad to worse. And it always does that in a person when he doesn't deal with it. Now, this is true for the Christian and the unbeliever. For the Christian, it bothers us. Again, there's tension there. For the unbeliever, he doesn't see it. She doesn't see it. And so the spiral happens, and they don't know that. They think that they're progressing in some type of complex maturity defined by the world. Now, there is a dangerous downward spiral from the strongholds of sin. We can call these the movements of the ungodly. Now, let me point out some things here. Look at this first verse. It starts with his walk. Then his movements stop and he stands. And then his movement sinks down and he sits. He's settled. Do you see it? What's the picture? Let me give it to you. First, he walks. Those are the steps that an ungodly person takes in life. These are the decisions that he makes, the direction he pursues. Second, he stands. These are the commitments that a person makes to various courses of life that he thinks are important. The stand here has to do with commitment, even conviction. Third, he sits. These are the settled attitudes of the heart, the fixed convictions. You could call this his disposition. Notice too, the ungodly goes from wicked to sinner to scoffer. Now watch this. You see, what movement is that? What direction is that? First, you start with wicked, inward corruption. Then you move to sinner, outward rebellion. To scoffer, one who scoffs at God and holiness. Notice, I didn't say scoffs at morality. He doesn't scoff at morality. He has his own brand or his own system of morality. He scoffs at holiness. He scoffs at God's kind of purity. So there's the downward spiral. Now, notice one more thing in this spiral. First counsel. That's his thinking. Starts with ungodly thinking. His way of thinking. Second, the path of sinners. That's the ungodly practice that comes from ungodly beliefs. And then third, the seed of scoffers. That's the ungodly company that he keeps with now. Now that's the energy that he or she draws from to stay ungodly. You know, you get yourself in a crowd and there's just tremendous momentum in that crowd. You get pulled in their direction. There's undercurrent. And all of that, of course, comes with applause. So what are the parameters? What's this mean for the godly path? Three parameters, three movements away from sin. First, refuse the philosophy. That's the first movement for the godly man. Refuse the philosophy. Refuse their way of thinking. David says, look at verse 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. In other words, he has set himself to refuse the philosophy. Now, in order to do that, you have to know the philosophy. So he knows it. And that implies discernment. That implies ability to see, vision that you get from the Word. Your eyes are now open to see certain things. You're able to detect the way the world thinks, the world's way. And so Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So you have to identify the world's philosophy. And you know, you can do that with just turn on the TV and look at, just watch the commercials. You say, I never liked the commercials. Well, try some time just watching the commercials. You'll find out real quick what the world's kind of thinking is. It's philosophy. Colossians 2:8, same thing. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, that is, the popularity of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. You know, people will tell you, guys, this is just so basic. Everybody believes this. Everybody knows this. He says, rather than according to Christ. There's a way of thinking here, a value of things. The ungodly always does what Romans 1:22 says, professing to be wise, they became fools. There's a sort of majority rules here where you pull together the wisdom of the world and you spout it. What does the whole world have to say about this or that? Then that's what we believe. Hey, you've got to listen to the experts. After all, they're the experts. They've studied this stuff. They know. Listen to the guys who have more years of experience and degrees latched onto their names. So the first parameter has to do with your thinking. And so he says, If you want to be on the godly path, then you're going to have to refuse their philosophy. Second, you're going to have to resist their popularity. David says, nor stand in the path of sinners. He's not moved by the path of sinners, by the popular direction, the popular pull. He resists the lure of the crowd. They know what they do is wrong, but if you get numbers, then you can push that guilt down, see. Now, this is what Peter meant in 1 Peter 4 when he said, the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, partying, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. They make fun of you. In other words, there is a sort of fellowship that the world has in their sin. There is a sort of acceptance of each other's sin, of a certain kind of wildness. That's the popularity they want you to join them in. We're all doing it. It's no big deal. Don't be so serious. Don't be such a prude. Don't be such a killjoy. Don't be such a Puritan. That's what the world means when it says, well, I'm no saint, right? When the world says that, what they mean is, who really is? So join us. Join us. I'm reminded of a time in my life where I was, I first got started in radio broadcasting right out of high school. I decided that was the pursuit I needed to go, the degree I needed to pursue. And I can remember this group of people that I was studying with, and I was always with these people all the time, and they loved to party, and I was not going to their parties, and it just bothered them to no end. Why would you? It's like you're rejecting us. I said, fine, I'll drop by, see what you guys are all up to. One time, drove to where they were at, looked out, sure enough, everything I thought you'd see at a party, there's one guy passed out over there, another guy doing something silly and dumb and so forth, and they were so excited. But I made it clear to them, I follow Christ. I love you guys, but I follow Christ. I follow Christ. Third parameter the godly man has on his path. He rejects their participation. He rejects the participation. You could say he rejects the pack. Psalm 101, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Associating with those that scoff at God, you could call this cynicism. Not just thinking like them, joining them in their judgments. The godly man, the Christian lives by 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. This point is talking about the actual people getting away from them. The godly man realizes that it's not worth it. In fact, Hebrews 10, that's why the Lord gives us other Christians for fellowship. So the godly man's path is revealed by his parameters. There's a second characteristic of his path. Secondly, recognized by his passion. It's revealed by his parameters. Those are the negative things that he says, I'm moving away from those things. But there's something he's moving towards. The godly man has a desire that is stronger than all other desires. What? A passion for the Word. A passion to hear and know what God says. So verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Now that is an incredible passion. Who can get that kind of passion without the Lord putting it in him, right? I mean, an unbeliever ultimately doesn't care what the Bible says. It's not a passion to him. In fact, it's a bore. For the Christian, there's a new fire in him or her to know God through his word. I remember what that was like when God saved me. I can recall coming into my room late at night, sharing a room with my brother, and I would, well, first he did this. He'd turn on the light, I'd wake up where I was a Christian, he was, and I'd see him reading his Bible and thinking, man, this guy's crazy. What is he doing? Then the Lord saved me, and I was doing the same thing. And I just couldn't read enough. And I had this Bible had a brown covering. It was a kind of a paperbackish type. And this thing started to get tattered all over the place. But it's because I just kept reading and reading and trying to figure out, what is this thing saying? Loving it. And not only would I say I'm late, you get up early, you just want to read and know. And then I began to hear sermons explaining it, and I couldn't hear enough of this stuff. That's the Matthew 5, hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's a hunger and thirst to live by the righteousness of God's word. So there's a new appetite. You hear passages like Colossians 3, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you, and it makes sense to you. That's what you want. You're drawn to Psalms like Psalm 119. You get Jeremiah in Jeremiah 15, 16. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Jeremiah ties that into his salvation. You saved me, and now I crave your word. The law of the Lord is God's truth. It's not just the Mosaic law. It covers from Genesis to Malachi. Sometimes Jesus called it the law of the prophets, right? Matthew 5, the law of the prophets. But it's one unit. In the New Testament, it was just the word, which meant Old Testament and New Testament. Paul reminded Timothy of how he grew as a young believer in 2 Timothy 3:14. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. It's all connected. It's incredible. Later, Paul just says, preach the word, right? That's just three verses later. Hey, all right, so just preach the word. You know that thing that you were committed to and all that? You were just kept reading and all that? Just preach that. It's clear what he means. The Old Testament and New Testament. So many places. 1 Peter 2, a craving like an infant for milk. James 1, not just hearing it, but doing it. Why have that kind of passion for the Bible, for the Word? Why meditate day and night? The idea of meditation, to chew on it. Meditation is simply repeating it in your mind. Repeating it over and over and over and over and over. And when you do that, you begin to ask questions of it, to understand it. Why? Why do you do that? Because of the next mark of the godly man's path. Number 3, reaffirmed by his prosperity. The fruit affirms this person is a Christian. It's like Matthew 7, right? He is defended by the fruit that he bears. It reaffirms he's a Christian. He's on the godly man's path. Verse 3. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. This is just amazing. A tree planted near streams of water, right? Constant, you know, ability to water that tree and cause it to grow. And the water allows for the roots to grow deep. And the deeper the roots grow, the higher the branches grow. There's going to be strength there, and it will bear fruit. There's this constant stream. So what is he talking about here? He's speaking to life-giving. God-centered life. This is John 15. Abide in me and you will bear much fruit, Jesus said. Life-giving. Listen, this describes the real Christian. It used to bother me so much in the early days when I would meet people that called themselves Christians, and I would scratch my head and say, there's something off, there's something off. I'm not sure, there's something that's just not right here. And the reason why, as you dig deeper into Scripture, is because you're seeing a person that doesn't seem to have life. It's not vibrant. The fruit's not there. And you're left with saying to yourself, do I just believe what this person says about himself? Yes, I'm a Christian. Really? Where's the fruit? And so the tie is this. The godly man gets God's word in him, and then what? He grows. That's how the growth works. That's where the fruit comes from. What kind of fruit? Well, Galatians 5, attitude fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. How about action fruit? Serving, obeying God, sacrificing yourself for others, singing with melody in your heart. Colossians 3, actually reading, getting God's word in you. It's the word that causes the roots to grow deeper and that pushes out spiritual fruit. There's the connection. Read through passages like Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10, and you can see the direct tie of God's word and fruit bearing. Just one verse. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring or refreshing the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I love that statement. It reminds me of Acts 4:13 when it says of the apostles that they were men noted not for their education. They were not educated, but just as men that associated with Jesus. Simple men, many of them fishermen, that just associated with, you know what they were saying? How do these guys know so much? Where does their wisdom come from? Associated with Jesus. Makes wise the simple. Rejoices the heart. Warns us. Keeps us. Gives us discernment. Over and over. It says this. Then in Psalm 119 verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? How? Hiding God's word in his heart. Verse 11. Notice a few more things from Psalm 1:3. A tree firmly planted. Who planted it? The Lord. The Lord. Bearing fruit, by the way, happens both ways. You delight in the word, and God plants you right where he wants you to grow. See? Notice another thing, fruit in its season. Hey, sometimes your fruit is a lot and sometimes not so much. There are seasons of all this. Sometimes there's trial. Sometimes it feels so dry. And you're trying to walk in your spiritual walk here, and sometimes you feel like you're just asleep. Sometimes temptation. Sometimes just a smooth path. Notice one more thing. In whatever he does, he prospers. He doesn't define the actual things you do. You get God's word in you and delight in it, and he grows you like a tree, and then you know what you do next? Whatever you want. Say, whatever you want? How can you say that? Because God's word in you is going to purify your desire. You start wanting things that he wants. It's a tremendous life. That's the godly man's path. That's what the Christian life looks like in motion. Certain parameters, a clear passion, and abundant prosperity, fruit. You know, beloved, you can't hide the Spirit of God. As he will bear fruit in you if you belong to him. And sometimes people identify fruit with just such shallow things like money or job success or whatever. We have to define fruit the way he defines fruit. Being like Christ. Can't have greater fruit than that. By the way, you know what happens when you resist? John 15. Jesus prunes you, right? Every good tree has that, right? Okay. So what about the ungodly man's path? This is a person who lives without God. He doesn't have the Spirit in him. He has no spiritual, true spiritual life. So let's look at point number two, the ungodly man's path. Verses 4-6. Now you go back to verse 1 and ask yourself, are the ungodly blessed? Are they happy? Are they content? Not in the Lord, right? This is the path of the unbeliever, the person that isn't a Christian. The focus from verse 1 is this. What's his relationship with the Lord like? What will it be like for him if he stays ungodly and unbelieving? 3 points to consider for him. First, he will be forsaken because he is dead. And the idea of dead here is temporary. Look at verse 4. The wicked are not saved, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. We're still talking about harvesting here. Still talking about trees and fruit bearing and vegetation with life in it. Notice again, the unbeliever is called wicked. That's depravity. Romans 3, not that he or she is as bad as he can be, but at the spiritual core, he's wicked. Jeremiah 17, 9. Deceitfully wicked, desperately sick. Jeremiah 13, unable to remove the spots of his sin. Sick with an incurable disease, Jeremiah says. But even more tragic than that, it says they are like chaff. You say, what's chaff? Well, it's the part of the grain, the wheat grain, that they would sift and crumble in their hand. And what they would do is they had this floor. It kind of was on a slope. And what they would do is they would toss up this grain in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff out, and whatever fell to the ground and they collected on the slope down would be the thing that they would keep. And then out this particular area, as the wind blew the chaff, it would gather. And then eventually they would collect what's left over as grain and then let fall to the ground the other stuff and then collect that later on and take it to a place of burning. The burning garbage heap. So it's a harvest time picture. And the point is that discarded stuff was worthless. No value in it. But even more, the reason it would separate is because it was the dead part of the grain. no life in it. Just dry and dead. In this picture, the Lord is the wind, and He will drive and blow away any false faith. Shallow. Superficial. Worthless. Close to being burned. You know, you go back to that ungodly man of verse 1, and there what characterized him was what he valued. Popularity, right? He valued what people thought of him. But instead of being accepted by God, he will be forsaken, rejected like the chaff. Beloved, the Bible is clear. The wicked will face God's judgment. Remember what John the Baptist told the religious guys that wouldn't repent in Matthew 3:12, the winnowing fork of the Lord is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The Bible is clear. All people before they are saved are dead in their sins, spiritually dead. Matthew 5:3, spiritually bankrupt. Ephesians 2:1, spiritually dead in sins. Romans 8, unable to subject itself to God's law. Unable to please God. Romans 3, unable to do the kind of good that God requires. John 3, the wind blows where the Spirit wishes. John 8, why don't you understand? Jesus asked that question for them. What was the answer? He answered it for them. It's because you cannot hear His word. Not with physical ears. You're unable to hear with the heart. So that this, what I'm doing here this morning, sounds like nothing to you. That's because you're spiritually dead. But your path is worse than that. Second, he will be forbidden because he is defenseless. Verse 5. The unbeliever loves the applause of the crowd, loves the acceptance of the world, but that won't help you in the end, unbeliever. You need God's acceptance. All your deeds will be put out there. And you're going to look. There's going to be a time when you're going to have all your deeds put out there. You're going to look for a defense attorney to help you when you stand before the bar of God and all of heaven. God will judge you and you will have no defense against him. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Like the rich guy in Luke 16, remember that guy? You'll see Abraham and all sorts of believers in heaven and you won't be able to do anything about it. You won't be able to stand in the day of judgment. Now believe it, there will be a day of judgment, a day of reckoning. Revelation 20, a great white throne judgment. All your stuff will be displayed before God and he'll say, filthy. You say, whoa, are you sure that's what he's going to say? Yeah, Isaiah 64:6, read it. Then he will put all the bad before him. Remember, that was the best stuff that he'll say filthy about. Then he'll put the bad before him. And think about this. If he didn't accept your best stuff, then what then? Listen, you're done. He's not going to accept the best stuff. You're done. There's no defense. Romans 3, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. That's what Psalm 1:5 is talking about. So you will be forbidden because you are defenseless. Sometimes you hear people say, oh, I'm okay with hell because, hey, after all, that's where my friends will be. Beloved, this verse says, you will be shamed away from the assembly of the righteous. Your friends won't be able to help you with your misery in hell. You'll be escorted away from all those people that loved you here on this earth. You know who those people are? They're called Christians. And you'll be escorted away from them. That's what Christians do because God saved them to do that. One last one. He will fail because he is doomed. Verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The word know isn't just a fact. It's intimacy. It's friendship. God is in a relationship with the righteous because he relates with their path, with their way. He knows it because he walked it on this earth. Right? Jesus. David says that here in verse 6. He says that here only to be a contrast to the unbeliever. And what he means is he doesn't know you. Remember Matthew 7? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. You who practice lawlessness, I never knew you. All he knows you exist. He just doesn't have a favorable relationship with you, though. Romans 5, he's an enemy to you. You're on the enemy's side. What will happen to the person who is not a Christian, to the ungodly on his path? Verse 6, but the way of the wicked will perish. Perish, the idea of perish is final damnation, eternal suffering. Forever wrath of God, God's just vengeance on you. You say, oh man, is there any hope for the person who's doomed? Sounds like it's just set. They're done. Oh, that's why John 3:16 is out there. For God so loved the world, he gave his son, right? For those that are what? Perishing. That we would believe. Christ came for the perishing. And so you need to recognize, if you are an unbeliever, that you are the verses 4 through 6 person, that there is hope for you, but you have to turn to Christ. All right, as we conclude here, where does that leave you? What path are you on? The godly path? Maybe you're struggling on it. And you need encouraging. Well, you can repent right where you're at. There's no penance needed. You don't have to go do this thing or that thing to earn God's favor. You can't get more favor than Christ earned for you. But maybe you're on the ungodly path. Listen, it's real. And so turn to Jesus Christ before it's too late. Psalm 1:1, how blessed is the man, he said. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, where? In Christ. You can't be that blessed man until you're in Christ. So, turn to him. Turn to him. That's what Psalm 1 is about. Two paths. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, rich, good. We pray that we would be like that tree. Thank you, Lord, for the clarity of your word. Father, it is amazing when we think about the Psalms and how encourages us to worship you, Lord, that you come right away from the very first Psalm, just right at us, with confronting us. Are we on the godly man's path or the ungodly man's path? And I pray, Lord, help us to see and know. Sharpen us if we are on the godly man's path. Grow us and make us to bear more fruit. But if there are some that are on the ungodly man's path, would you please bring conviction to them, open their eyes to see, and bring them to that place of true repentance, Lord, a work that only you can do. We thank you for Christ. And we praise you and bless you and ask you to do your work in your church for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.